And could I ask you to turn in God's Word this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures and to the book of Psalms and to the Psalm 46, please. The Psalm 46. Thank Mr. Martin for his kind words of welcome once again. It's a joy to be here and to have the opportunity of being with you again on this Wednesday evening. And I would, of course, echo his words of welcome. It's good to see those who have come along and who have made the effort to be here. We really appreciate that. And I do see many who have been with us all the way. And we thank you for putting your lives on hold, so to speak, and coming along, being part of this time. We appreciate that very much. We trust the Lord will be a blessing to you in and through his own word this evening. The Psalm 46, and we want to read from the opening verse, please. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We trust the Lord will add of his own blessing to the public reading of his precious word to all our hearts. We join in a moment's prayer. Ask the Lord to be with us now, especially as we focus on his word tonight. Our God and Father, we return thee thanks once again for the opportunity given to us to assemble together in thy name. We thank thee for what has taken place already in this house, for these hymns that we have been singing, and for the way in which they have focused our thoughts on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all that he has done. We thank thee that we are what we are by thy grace, through Christ and through his atoning work. Now, Father, we pray that this same Christ will now be with us as we gather here around thy word. We thank thee that he has promised so to be. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. May Christ be at the heart of our gathering tonight. May he be at the center of all, reaching out, ministering to each one, touching each heart. Grant us help now, we pray. Shut us in with thee. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The name of Martin Luther is synonymous with the Protestant Reformation. That is understandable. It is entirely appropriate that the 31st of October should be designated Reformation Day, for it was on that day, in the year 1517, that Germany's greatest son made his stand against the falsehoods of the Roman Catholic Church. It was the church in which he had been raised, the church in which he had served all his adult life. But gospel light had changed him. Gospel light had changed him. And so he made his way to the castle church at Wittenberg, there to kneel his 95 theses or propositions, not just an invitation to debate, but a solemn indictment and a public exposure, of the errors and the heresies of Roman Catholicism. The die was cast. There was no going back. And Luther's developing protest became a rallying point for all on whom the spiritual dawn had begun to break. Luther is rightly identified with the doctrine of justification by faith. This truth he had come to embrace after long years of trying to earn salvation. It is the truth of the New Testament. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, my friends, this is no innovation, though it may have seemed such for those long benighted by Romish superstition. No innovation, but a recovery of what the Scriptures plainly teach. And it is yet the message we proclaim as a church, as a denomination. We stand without apology and without shame in the line of Luther, and more especially in the line of Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other gospel. Any other message is a pretender, a delusion, a dangerous deception. I trust and I pray with all my heart this evening that I am addressing no one who has not been taken in or has been deceived, led astray by such a deception. Oh, that you might come to know and to receive Luther's Savior, and to enjoy the salvation he knew. With all of our knowledge of Luther, there is perhaps one area of his life and work with which we are not so familiar, that of his contribution to the establishment of hymnody. Not only did Martin Luther have a fine singing voice, that of course puts him well ahead of some of us, at least, not speaking of my colleague here, but I certainly know my limitations. Luther had a fine singing voice. He was a skilled player of the lute, and he had the ability to compose hymns and songs. In the 20 years between 1523 and 1543, he produced no less than 37 hymns. His volume of sacred songs in German contained, in its final 16th century edition, 101 pieces. 35 of which were from his own pen. And of course, one of Luther's most interesting memorials is that hymn ever associated with commemorating the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. That is an English translation of words originally penned in German by the great reformer himself. Words that he based on the teaching and the language of Psalm 46. The hymn is number 533 in our own book, though it appears elsewhere with a fourth verse. We have just three verses in our hymn book, but there may well have been a fourth. To reflect on Luther the hymn writer, and especially the writer of this hymn, opens the way to some important considerations. First of all, this evening, allow me to point out the need which the reformers saw. The need which the reformers saw. We're going back 500 years. And in going back five centuries, I want you to realize that as far as church life was concerned, congregational singing was conspicuous by its absence. Conspicuous by its absence. I am not saying, of course, that singing was altogether absent. But what singing there was provided by paid choristers. And in any case, for the regular worshipper, it was all rather meaningless. Because what they sung was rendered in Latin. Members of the congregation were observers only, they were not participants. They did not take part, and they did not understand what was being sung to them. The reformers believed that Rome had muzzled the congregation. And it was a position from which Martin Luther came to dissent most vehemently. If any man despises music, he declared, for him I have no liking. For music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of men. Thus it draws or it drives out the devil, and it makes people cheerful. What challenging words those are. Music, a gift and grace of God. It drives out the devil, and it makes people cheerful. On another occasion, Luther said this, I would allow no man to preach or teach God's people. I hesitate at this point, because I'm not sure where this leaves me. I would allow no man to preach or teach God's people without a proper knowledge of the use and power of sacred song. Should I pronounce the amen now, you think? Speaking of his own work, he went on to say, I wish to compose sacred hymns so that the word of God may dwell among the people also by means of songs. Let's listen to that again. That the word of God may dwell among the people also by means of songs. Now, isn't that desire, my friends, eminently biblical? You remember those words that Paul addressed to the believers' meeting in the church at Colossae? In Colossians, the chapter 3, And of course, the words are found, the relevant words found in verse 16. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Well, you see, it was the desire of Paul as he writes to the believers in this particular fellowship that the word of Christ would dwell more and more in their hearts. That they would apprehend more of the truth of God. And in order to the realization of this objective, he is instructing them to sing. And in their singing that they would be taught and admonished by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as they sung with grace in their hearts to the Lord. So the singing of such songs is, if you like, to complement the reading and the ministry of God's Word. It's not just a performance. It is certainly not intended to be entertainment, but it is a means of impressing divine truth upon our souls. And of course, when we come together to sing the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, we come with a desire to praise God. We come to lift our voices and, of course, our hearts to Him. We come to magnify Him, to worship Him, to engage with Him in this way. But at the same time, we ought to come trusting the Lord to impart some truth to us, even as we engage in the very act of worship. The same message, essentially, was set before the believers in the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, the communal nature of this. This was a way in which they were to be mutually instructed. Speaking to yourselves. And the sense of that is, not that you're talking to yourself, but that you are ministering to those around and about you, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luther's view of praise was shared by many others, notably John Calvin, who affirmed that music had, and I give you his words, an almost incredible power to move hearts. When he ministered in the city of Strasbourg, Calvin introduced the singing of certain parts of Scripture. I suppose we might use the word paraphrase. He took certain parts of the Word of God and he ordered those parts of Scripture in such a way that they might be sung. And this became part of the regular worship in that church. Then later, when he had his long ministry in the city of Geneva, he set about producing a metrical version of the Psalms. Indeed, the Genevan Psalter laid the foundation for Reformed worship in the French language over many centuries. So the point, of course, I'm making is that these men did not believe that the congregation should sit by or stand by and be shut out of worship. They must be engaged. And part of that means they will praise the Lord. They will come with songs. The efforts of Luther and his co-laborers and successors were a response to a need that was clearly evident, and of course a practice that was firmly grounded in Scripture. But not only do we mention tonight the need which the Reformers saw, let me just say a couple of words about the nature of Reformed songs. The nature of Reformed songs. There is so much that might be said at this juncture, but in the interest of brevity, I want just to mention two characteristics. And I mention these things this evening because they are characteristics which may well get to the heart of what sets much of the older hymnody apart from many modern compositions. I want you to see that I have chosen my words carefully and precisely. I have spoken about much of the older hymnody, not all. I have spoken about many modern compositions, not all. In a message such as this, we are rather compelled to deal in generalities. But I think the point can be made. Reformed songs were, for the most part, God-centered, not man-centered. Friends, that is so vital. God-centered, not man-centered. When we analyze a significant sample of some contemporary worship material, we will discover that God is, at best, a supporting player. A supporting player. As some earthbound, almost exclusively human drama is laid out before us. The focus is firmly on man and on some aspect of the human condition. And if the Lord God is introduced at all, it is as no more than a safety net, a cure-all. There does not seem to be any understanding of the plan or purpose the Lord may have in ordering our circumstances as He has chosen to do. When I survey the lines of Martin Luther's great hymn, I do, of course, recognize that he refers to the afflictions and the trials of the Christian and the church. But he does it from the perspective of a God who is our sovereign protector. Our sovereign protector. And a God whose eternal purpose must be realized. Such a God is uppermost in Luther's thinking throughout. And what he writes, and what he would have believers sing, is God-centered, not man-centered. And I say to you, my friends, in this meeting this evening, so much of modern worship is man-centered. Luther believed that the supreme purpose in all our singing must be to glorify God. To glorify God. Not to magnify the singer. Nor the song either. You'll notice those words that we referred to in the writings of Paul, where he emphasized that as we engage in the singing, as we engage in making melody, even in our hearts, it is to be to the Lord. And it's there, not only in Ephesians 5, it's there, as we noted in Colossians 3, we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Because the Lord is not only to be the subject of our song, He is to be the object of our singing. And so, of course, we are shut into the truth that these songs were not only God-centered, but they were also Bible-based. They were Bible-based. They do not easily give way to sentiment or feel-good philosophy that has no basis in Scripture, but sadly is too often to be found in modern songs. Thus these older, more substantial compositions will get to Christ and to the sufficiency of His work. I think of some of these wonderful hymns that we have in our book. I suppose if we're being absolutely honest, some of the hymns that come most readily to my mind as I think of it right now are hymns that we very seldom sing. Maybe the melody is not so appealing. Maybe some of the words are a little strange to us. But when we analyze what these men have written in the past, we will very quickly discover that they made much of Christ. They magnified Christ. They demonstrated the sufficiency of what He did on the cross. And of course, in that sense, they are Bible-based. The Lord Jesus Christ is there at the heart of Martin Luther's hymn, the ground of the Christian's confidence for eternity, and therefore for all the battles in this life, rather than the shifting sand of our own feelings which ebb and flow almost with every day. I wonder, my dear friend, in this meeting tonight, is your life built on Christ? On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is your life built on that rock? Before I move on, I should make the observation that John Calvin apparently believed that such is the capacity of music to carry us along that it may even mask some error in the words it accompanies. And of course, that danger is multiplied 1,000 times over in this age. We look back 500 years. We look at the days of Luther and Calvin and those who were with them. And we think about the music that was available to those men. It was very simple, a very simple affair indeed. With all of the technological innovations today, music is a much more complex affair altogether. It is remarkable what can be done. But there's a danger. There's a danger that we can be so captivated by the music, by the melody, that we are not so careful as we ought to be in reflecting upon the words that we actually sing. I don't know about you, but I can honestly say tonight, I have been there. And there is some tune that enters our minds, enters our hearts, and we are grasped by it, if you like. And it's as if we can't get it out of our minds. Before we know it, we find ourselves singing along. And we do not always stop and consider what exactly we are singing. We've got to think. Think about what we sing. We have got to determine that no matter how pleasing the melody, we will offer to God only that which conforms to His holy word. Luther emphasized the importance of content. What is the hymn actually saying? What is the message it conveys? Does it declare the mighty acts of God? Seems as though that's where he always ended up. In his compositions. Does this hymn magnify the Lord? Does it make much of his mighty works? My final point tonight is this. I want to say something about the number of refreshing subjects. There is a widely held view that doctrine and the deep things of God must be dry and stuffy, inaccessible, and largely irrelevant to the experiences and challenges of modern life. But that view is entirely erroneous. We have more than once during the course of this week already referred to those words that Paul addressed to Timothy, reminding him of the importance of the Scripture being instrumental in his conversion, and also being vital in the shaping of his life as a Christian, making him the man the Lord wanted him to be. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, you want to be the kind of individual who will live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, you must immerse yourself in the Word. It is a message of Scripture received which both saves and sanctifies, which makes us indeed the men and women God wants us to be here and now. And so when these profound, eternal, substantial truths are presented in song and apprehended by the singer, they must have a quickening and a reviving and a refreshing effect. By way of illustration, we might look at what Luther wrote, and at the basis of his hymn, the words of the Psalm 46. You see, there were times when Luther and his companions were tempted to be altogether cast down. Such were the challenges of the hour and the multitudes arrayed against them. But in such hours, the unflinching reformer would say to Melanchthon, his friend, come, Philip, come, let us sing the 46th Psalm. And they would join in the words now, paraphrased and translated for us in this grand old hymn. Well then, what is so encouraging about what we read here? Why, it is the very fact that God is our mighty fortress. Every word counts in that simple statement. God is our mighty fortress. This psalm may, without violence or contrivance, be divided in three. So you might say, the outline is provided for us, and the preacher doesn't have to do very much. You will notice at the end of the third verse, and at the end of the seventh verse, and at the end of the final verse, we have the little word Selah. And while there is some dispute about the exact sense of this term, it is generally accepted that one of the key thoughts here is that of a pause. A musical pause. There has to be the thought that we are to stop at the end of these sections and reflect on what we have read before we move on and give attention to what follows after. So what do we learn from these three sections of the psalm? We can't but sketch it. I'm going to be very quick here. But let me say three things. First of all, notice that God is present with his people. Therefore, we must not fear. God is present with his people. Therefore, we must not fear. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. It is said I'm on dangerous ground here in present company. But it is said that there are at least 21 different words in the Hebrew Old Testament for trouble. I may be needing one of those words if I go on from this point. But the term that is used here at the very beginning of the psalm, the end of the opening verse, is a word which conveys the sense of being in a tight place, being hemmed in, oppressed on every side. And the counsel is that when we find ourselves in such places, we should not fear, because God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help. He is our refuge. He hides us. He is our strength. He helps us. He hides us so that He can help us. We run to Him. And He ministers to us, just as Luther ran to Him and was emboldened to return to the conflict and carry on the work. How many times the great reformer had that experience? He was at the end of himself. He did not know which way to go, which way to look. But he made his resort to the Lord. And there he found strength to carry on. You will notice that the Lord is present when we need Him. He is a very present help in trouble. I think the framing of the words there is the endeavor of the translators to convey the emphasis that the original has. It's as if to say, He is an exceeding help in difficulties. He's a better help than any mortal friend. For the Lord, whom we worship and whom we serve, is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I say to you, dear believer, in this gathering tonight, as you make your journey through this life and through this world, you do it in the ever-present company of your Savior. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ challenged His disciples concerning their future ministry. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Something almost ironic about that commission. When you think of those men, when you think of their inadequacies, when you think of how signally they had failed the Lord, and yet now the Savior is directing them, those same men, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How could they do it? They could do it because the Lord Jesus said, I am with you always. I am with you all the days, literally. And that means every day. That means every single day. And believer, you stand in that line. You have the Savior with you every single day. I think we refer to those words that come at the end of Mark's Gospel, where they responded in obedience to the commission of Christ. And they went and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them. And confirming the word with signs following. Think of those two little words, with them. The Lord was with them. So I say to you tonight, God is present with His people. Therefore, we must not fear. But notice, secondly, God is provider for His church. Therefore, we must not faint. God is provider for His church, therefore we must not faint. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Jerusalem, of course, is in view here. And Jerusalem is so often a type or a picture of the church. Now that city, unlike other ancient settlements, was not built adjacent to a significant river. The secular historians tell us that King Hezekiah built an underground system to bring water into the city and sustain its population. That is not fanciful. Sometimes the secular historians will tell us things that we can hardly believe. But those details are largely confirmed for us in the books of Kings and Chronicles. But just think of that. Think of the analogy. In the church, we too depend on hidden resources, divine resources. Who is it that provides for us? It is God Himself. I think of that wonderful statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ on the last great day of the feast, when He stood up and cried, and we have His words in John 7:37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The church will be sustained. Joyfully sustained, provided for, and protected despite all the armies arrayed against it, so long as it draws strength from the Lord. You study Reformation history. There will be times when you will wonder how it was that these men carried on. How were they able to maintain the witness they did? It seems as though everything was against them. The power of the church, the power of the political world as well. But on and on they went, because they did it not in their own strength. They did it in the strength of the Lord. And here is where our strength lies, not in earthly or worldly resources. Our sufficiency is of God. Remember how Paul put it when he wrote to the church at Corinth, reminding them of their place in the world, and yet also indicating to them that they were not to engage in the battle using worldly resources. "For though we walk in the flesh," he said, "we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." We walk in the flesh, but we are not to war after the flesh. There is a truth for the times, my friend. There's a truth that many of God's people need to get a hold of today. Yes, we live our lives in the flesh, but we are not to war after the flesh. This is a spiritual battle. And we have spiritual resources. We mustn't look this way and look that way for help. We mustn't trust to this resource or that resource. We look to the Lord. Let me finish by mentioning thirdly and finally in the psalm that God is powerful in His world. Therefore we must not fret. God is powerful in His world. Therefore we must not fret. Verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." God is powerful in His world. Therefore, we must not fret. I did say His world. It's difficult to be reconciled to that sometimes. when we see what is happening all around us in this present age. Where is God? That may be the cry of the heathen, but it is not their cry exclusively. For if we are honest with ourselves tonight, there may be times in our own experience when we are tempted to join that chorus. Where is the Lord? But He is at work. He is powerful. He has a plan that will be fulfilled. The God of the past is the God of the present. And we must not limit Him in the seasons or the methods or the instruments He uses. How pertinent are those words in verse 10? Be still and know that I am God. Someone has said, it's as if this sentence is saying, let us take our hands off and leave it to God. Let's not fret. Let's not be dismayed. His way is perfect. And it will prevail. And so I say to you this evening, are these not refreshing truths? Are they not a precious balm for weary souls? Well, they are right there in Luther's great hymn. That hymn which, in our book, has these words near the end. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. We will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. May God strengthen us. And may God help us to stand and to go forward for His glory in these days. Amen.